Whenever a preacher or a teacher or a speaker gets up and says, well, today's going to be a little bit different, you always wonder what's going on, right? But let me just say, things are going to be a little bit different today. We have concluded the text of 1 and 2 Samuel, but I want to take today and next Sunday morning to wrap things up, kind of review in one sense, but to try to bring some things together as we think about where we've been for the last year and a half. It's been a long stretch of time walking through 1 and 2 Samuel, but we want to review before we move on to something else. My plan, as the Lord would will, in the coming days, we're going to turn to the book of Titus, following our time in 1 and 2 Samuel. So even if you want to begin reading Titus, three relatively short chapters, you could probably read the three chapters in about 15 minutes. It wouldn't take long at all. You could keep reading those as we begin looking at Titus in the coming weeks. So, 1 and 2 Samuel, how do we bring these things to a close? You have in your bulletin, not quite an outline, but a summary statement of some things that we're going to look at today. The phrase that I want to draw our attention to is found in 1 Samuel chapter 12. You can turn there. We're not going to look explicitly at the text quite yet, but 1 Samuel chapter 12, it's been a long time since we've been there, but there's a phrase that is used to refer to, a phrase that is used to refer to God as king. In verse 10, go down to verse 10. In chapter 12, verse 10. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and had served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, here's the phrase, when the Lord your God was your king. That's the phrase I want to extract and pull out as the theme that we look at today. In truth, even with the theme of this sermon series, Kingdom of the Heart, the most practical, enduring thrust of these two books is this: God is the king of my heart. Now that's well and good, and we could say, okay, I agree with that. But let me ask you this, and this will be the continual thrust of this morning: do you actually live like God is the king of your heart? So we want to pull out some more what that means and looks at, but before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are glad and we are grateful that you are God, that you are seated on your throne, that you do know what you're doing. Even at times we are confounded and we don't know. Lord, thank you that we can trust in you. I pray, Lord, as you direct our time this morning, that you would give us wisdom, you would give us humility and insight and true submission to you and your word. Father, direct our hearts to not think lightly about these things, but to think very soberly about how you would want us to behave, maybe even change the way we are conducting our lives. Father, be honored and glorified, I pray, as we look to this theme, this idea of you as the king of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We have walked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Samuel are often seen as mere history of the children of Israel. Just walking through how they established the monarchy, how David became king, and even some would say that's all it is, just a recounting of how God has worked in the kingdom. But we know God's word is not given to us just for information purposes. God's word is given to us as his word for our spiritual profit. So even that classic verse of Paul's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Never forget that. Whenever you open up God's word, no matter where it is, God's word is profitable. The question is, will I incline my heart to receive its profitability? So in 1 and 2 Samuel, yes, it's the recounting of Israel's history, how they got the kingship, how David became king. But it's even more, it's looking forward to the best king, Jesus, but even in the process, it's showing how God really is the rightful king over everybody's hearts and what that means to follow after him. If you kind of take a half step back, though the dominant characters in 1 and 2 Samuel are Samuel and Saul and David, really the major character, apart from God, the major character that really is the foil for the whole story is the nation itself. Leading into the book, what we understand about the nation of Israel is they had no king. And that was not a good thing, for every man did what was right in their own eyes. We can see that at the end of the book of Judges. So walking into this text, something is amiss. And yet something is amiss not because they don't have a king, but because they don't recognize somebody as their king. That's where it comes to our point today. God is the rightful king. So let me just draw out a few of these thoughts as we understand the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Broadly speaking, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are about kingship and sonship. Those are the two unique emphases of these two books, kingship and sonship. Obviously, kingship is all over the place, but there is this other dual, two-sided theme of sonship. Let me show you how that is expressed. Eli becomes a father figure to Samuel. Now, this is going back long time ago into the early pages of 1 Samuel. Eli, remember, Eli was a judge of Israel, and he functioned as a priest. And he was the one that Samuel, as a little boy, ministered under. And Eli did have his own sons, but Samuel became his, in essence, adopted son. He treated him as a son. He raised him up as a son. And yet, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're worthless men. Remember the story of Hophni and Phinehas? Chapter 2, chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. They were supposed to be functioning as priests, serving the Lord and serving the people, and they scorned the word of the Lord. God said, they're not honoring me because they're going about ritual while at the same time getting involved in gross sin. The ritual means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. So we even learned later on that it was God's will to put them to death. So God in his wisdom and his providence orchestrates the Philistine army and the Israelite army coming together. And as a result, Hophni and Phinehas die. And as a result, after that, Eli dies. The next son and father dynamic is Samuel and Saul. Samuel functions as a father figure to Saul. Saul did have a dad, his name was Kish, but really in the text, Samuel is operating as his adopted dad. Though Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah, do not walk in his ways. You remember that account too. Remember in chapter 8, Israel is looking for a king, and Samuel says, I am your judge, and my two sons can be your judge too. And they said, we don't want your sons because they don't follow after you, Samuel. Case point taken. That was a good point. Not that Israel was right all throughout in their understanding of how things work, but they understood that Samuel's sons were really not good men. And so Samuel's own sons became almost like illegitimate in the way they live. Then we have the next pair, Saul and David. Saul becomes a functional father to David. We even know more than that. He becomes the father-in-law of David. So this relationship, father-son, even though Saul's son Jonathan demonstrates allegiance to David, so we have a little bit of a change up there. The real biological sons before had been relatively worthless. And now Jonathan becomes somewhat of a diamond in the rough. And God uses Jonathan for the sake of David. Then we have the other interesting pair. David becomes a father figure of sorts to Mephibosheth. You remember the account? Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth is lame in both legs. And Mephibosheth has no claim on the throne. And David says, I want to show kindness to the house of Saul. And so he brings, and this is the phrase in the text, he brings Mephibosheth into his house as if he were a son. Well, David's sons, Absalom and Amnon, do not walk in his ways. So there's this very interesting theme of sonship that goes throughout both of these books, Father and Son. And here's really what's being revealed to us. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14, when God gives his covenant to David, his binding agreement to David, he says, I'm going to do this for you, and it's not because you're so wonderful. It's because I am gracious. I'm going to make you a lasting dynasty. I'm going to give you a throne that will not be given to another. So your son's coming after you. And this is what God says to David. Your son will be a son to me. Your son will be a son to me that I will treat as a son. When he doesn't walk in my ways, I will discipline him and bring him back to myself. Encapsulated in that covenant is the idea that I think radiates throughout both books, and that is God is not just looking for our hearts to be after his because he's somehow power hungry. He's looking for our hearts to be after his because he wants to relate to us as a father to sons. So though this is a story of David, this really did happen. In the wisdom of God as he pens this through his human writer, how he unfolds the story communicates more than just David's history line. It communicates God's desire is for his people to actually function as his sons and daughters. He wants us to be rightly related to him. He desires that. Saul did not respond that way. David most of the time did, but he had his moments. And we know later on in the story of Solomon that Solomon started out well, had a period of great downgrade, and then came back to the Lord. So God is looking to be not just the kings of our hearts, but to be the father of our hearts. And all of this works beautifully with the rest of the story of Scripture. So the idea of sonship goes along and is compatible with kingship. Now, notice in 1 Samuel, a father, Saul, pursues his son, David. And that's not a good thing. So in the human story, we have how human fatherhood fails. In the human storyline, we see at times how human sonship fails, all helping us to be prepared for the perfect son and the perfect father relationship. Jesus Christ to his father, right? All preparing for the New Testament. And then also in 1 Samuel, we have a king that Saul pursues, a soon-to-be king, David. So both the sonship and the kingship ideas found in 1 Samuel. Then in 2 Samuel, we have this interesting parallel with that. A son, Absalom, pursues his father. So you flip it around. Instead of the father pursuing the son, you have the son pursuing the father. Almost in perfect unison. And then you have a would-be king in Absalom pursuing the king, David. So the issues of sonship and kingship. And I want to just note just a few interesting tendrils that come off of all of this. As you think about the ideas of kingship and sonship that radiate throughout both of these books, you see very, very frequently that we are dynamic beings. We are not fixed. We are not stated in one position, never to move, never to budge. So you have at times, Saul seems like he's on fire for God, if we could use that phrase. And other times, what has gone wrong with Saul? The same is true with David. The same is true with most of the other characters. And don't forget that man Joab. What's he up to, right? But in all of these things, we learn some very interesting principles. Take Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Take Samuel and his sons Joel and Abijah. Take David and his sons Amnon and Absalom. The text brings this complexity to bear on our lives. Dad could be following after God. That does not automatically mean sons will do likewise. This is what the text brings to bear on my mind. I can be a good son of God and be a very imperfect father to my kids. Now, I'm left with a lot of questions as I ponder that one. But you look at Eli, you look at Samuel, and look at David, three men in the course of this story that unfolds. All of them were men of God. All of them had sons that didn't follow in their ways. As it relates to Eli, we are told in the text, you didn't restrain your sons. Later on, we hear about David in 1 Kings that he didn't restrain his sons. So you cannot deny that David was a man after God's own heart. God even said that himself. And yet he wasn't a good dad. Now, even just take that a little bit farther, a principle. Every son is personally responsible to follow after the Lord, regardless of the path of his father. God held every one of those sons responsible for the way they chose to set out their path. These are some very under-the-surface warnings that you should see in the text. Every single father is responsible to be a good father, as they are sons of the best father. But every son is also responsible to follow after God, no matter if their dad is following in the path of God or not. And here's where Jonathan, again, stands out as this beautiful diamond in the rough. Of all people, you read in 1 Samuel that Jonathan is the one who seems like he's got his head on straight. David seems like he's riddled with emotions, and Jonathan's just like, right up the gut, all the way through. I don't know if he would have said right up the gut, but he knew what he was doing. And you get in the text that Jonathan was a man, really, that was even more after the heart of God that should have been on the throne. Yet because of his dad, he was not going to get it. That brings me to the next principle that we can extract from sonship. Be careful to know that the sins of the father will greatly affect the sons. We see that in the lives of Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. There is a reciprocity, a mutuality. Our sin does not happen in a vacuum. It always affects other people. This is where God would insert his classic phrase, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Your sin doesn't stay holed up in your heart. It wreaks destruction on other people. So all of these are really interesting principles to ponder that we should take to heart. I want to say this also, a fourth principle that we could derive from all of this is be careful as fathers that you don't influence your kids away from God. Saul was a man who was driven, especially in his latter years, driven away from God to self-preservation, so much so that he discouraged his family from following after God. At times, David was too. God forbid that any of us dads would deter our kids from following God. God forbid that I, as a father, would somehow influence my kids to not treat God first as their king. God forbid that. These are some of the human interest stories that happen underneath the surface. They aren't the major themes, but they are sub-themes that we see throughout. Now let's move on. God as king. God as king. So kingship and sonship, now God as king. Psalm 47, verse 2, a great verse to understand the ultimate, absolute kingship of God. For the Lord the Most High, he's the only one who's called the Most High. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over Des Moines, Iowa. No, a great king over all the earth. So we are very much foreign to the concept of kingship. We don't have a king, at least in a person form. Allegedly, supposedly, our constitution is our king. But sometimes that doesn't seem like it is practiced very well. But we're very foreign to the concept of kingship. And yet kingship is a constant theme from the beginning and the end of Scripture. And we'll see next week, especially, that kingship is not going to be going away. It is localized and finalized in the person of Jesus Christ. But God as king, God stands as king over all the earth, all the time, no matter what. Do you know that for sure? That there is never a single time where he is off his throne. There is never a single time where he's somehow missing the boat. He is always the king, all the time. Yet in God's wonderful providence and sovereign wisdom, he has chosen to operate with mankind with what we would call our mediate kings, or vice regents, or mediators. And we'll see that again next week. He has chosen to operate not just with himself as king, but with under kings. And humanity takes that and runs with it like crazy and abuses the office or the function of king. And so we have the classic phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It does. And you can see this in the history of the kings, the history of the Old Testament, and even the history of the world, that anybody who has a claim to power is going to be inclined to abuse that power. So God is king. He does operate within his realm, within his whole earth as king. Let's ask some questions and try to answer them. How is God's kingship seen in 1 and 2 Samuel? I think there are three basic ways that God's kingship is observed in 1 and 2 Samuel. Number one, no kingship. Judges 21:25, the parting words of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the social dynamic in all of Israel leading into 1 Samuel. There was no king. Now, this is not a statement about God's kingship necessarily. This is a statement there was no human king. But it then becomes a statement about God's kingship. Because actually, there was a king in Israel. They just refused to acknowledge him as their king. So this is what you could call autonomy. A desire to rule yourself. And how did that turn out for the nation of Israel? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If we had no law and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, even we, a wonderful church family that we are, what would that look like? I know what my home would look like if every one of us five, did what was right in our own eyes. Our house would not be standing today. Right? And it is a bit comical to think about the potentials of all of that, but it is sobering that we do need kings. We do need somebody to rule over us. That's not the point that I want to draw out here, but we do need somebody to rule over us. And Israel functioned as if they had no king. They functioned as if they were autonomous. Not that they actually were, but that's the way they functioned. That leads us to the next one. A king like all the nations. Remember in chapter 8, they come to Samuel and say, we don't want your sons to judge us. And I think they had good reason for that. But their alternative was pathetic. We want you to appoint a king over us. And here's the qualifier. A king like all the nations. And this is the substitute or the replacement for God. When man says, I can't really rule myself, I need somebody else to rule me, they look for a replacement ruler, and they look by the metrics and the measurements of the world. And that's exactly what Israel did. We see Saul, who is physically head and shoulders above the rest. He must be a good king. We want to impress the people around us. If there's going to be a king, and this is what they desired, who goes in and comes out, That was a phrase that was used for going out in military victory, military battle. We want a king who's going to deliver us. Who are you going to look for? The 4'5" guy that can barely lift the bar on the weights? I don't think so. You're going to look for the biggest, strongest guy who can be that deliverer physically, right? You're going to look around, you're going to stroll through everybody and say, that's the guy right there. He's the one to lead us. If you're looking for a God replacement, and your only measurement is the standard of the world, right? So they were looking for a king just like all the nations. Let me just pause there for just a moment. We stressed this a couple weeks ago. This is part where we get challenged every single day of our lives. Is God our king? Yes, he is. Do I function every single day? Do I speak? Do I act? Do I relate to others? Do I make plans? Do I respond to plans that are failed as if God is my king? Or do I really respond functionally as if I've got a king in my life who is a king just like the nations around me? So what am I looking for to find deliverance? Who am I looking for to provide this for me instead of looking to God? And the last dynamic of God's kingship is God's own king himself. And this is what Hannah says in chapter 2. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And this is what we see finally at the end of 2 Samuel. God's king is David. And yet, even then, is he? We're left wondering, is he really the best we've got? Because there must be somebody better. And in fact, there is. But God's king is the best one to follow. So as we have worked our way through for 1 and 2 Samuel, the idea and theme of kingship is all throughout. And I just want to toss this for you to think about a little bit. Why does God work with mediators? Why does God work not by himself, but work through human agents? I was chatting with Austin yesterday, and he asked me a question. And I told myself, I'm like, boy, if I give him the answer I think is the right answer, he is not going to get it. But it was a question like this: Dad, why does this happen? And I said, well, bud, it's because, remember back in Genesis chapter 3? Even before that, what took place? Did Adam and Eve have perfect communion and fellowship with God? Yeah, Dad, I think they did. They did. They talked with him and they walked with him. Now why or what has happened that makes that difficult or different? What happened in Genesis 3? Well, they sinned, and what did God do? He cast them out of the garden. He sent them out of his communion. He separated them from himself. So even with that idea in mind, why doesn't God just rule everything through his own hands, but he uses human agents? Just ponder that. Write it down. Think about it later on. Next question. How do people respond to God's kingship in 1 and 2 Samuel? There's three different ways that God's people, and that's an important thing to note, there are enemies of God. But here are three different ways God's people responded to God's kingship. First, they followed God as their king. David, great example of that. Jonathan, fantastic illustration of following God as their king. You remember even a beautiful military episode of Jonathan and his armor bearer that are saying, hey, let's go up to this garrison of the Philistines. Perhaps. We'll see what God can do. Perhaps. You get within the spirit of Jonathan great confidence in his God. While his dad is just, I would call him a doofus, but he's more than that. His dad operates as if he has no clue about this God. And Jonathan has great assurance and confidence in God. So there are those, and sometimes it's few and far between, who follow God as their king. The next are those who use God as king for their own advantage. Think of Israel in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. What did Israel do? Hey, the Philistines are massing an army against us. I know what we'll do. We've got the Ark of the Covenant, which is a magical talisman. We just bring it with us and boom, we destroy everybody in our path. And God assured them, you don't use me. I would say in a similar fashion in 2 Samuel chapter 6, with the Ark of the Covenant, I think is another similar scenario where David, not quite as maybe abruptly, but somewhat passively, seems to think that he can use God. And God says no. And a man was struck down because of it. This is maybe the challenge for most of American Christians, and I would say those at least who claim to be Christians. Do you claim the name Christian because you think God is there to be used by you however you deem fit? So your needs are only defined by you, not what God says are your needs. So to be used by people, that's not God. And even in chapter 4, God says, I'm going to have none of this. And he lets, if we could use those words, lets the ark be taken by the Philistines, only to prove that the Philistines don't have God in a box either. And that's the brilliant thing about God, is nobody's going to be the upper king over God. Nobody's going to usurp God's authority. Then there are those who are a part of this people of God who scorn God even while they identify with his people. Think of Hophni and Phinehas. They carried on religious ritual regularly. Maybe this is also a commentary on the Christian church too. Carry on religious observance while at the same time having zero care to actually honor God in their heart and in their lives. So we have the priests of God who are sleeping with the servants in the tent. It's absurd. But what do we hear that happens in America, in American churches? People who claim the name, "I'm a follower of God," when they actually functionally truly do scorn him. Don't claim the name of God's community if you're actually not going to follow the king of that community. So how do people respond? In a number of different ways, and even at times, this is dynamic. Do you remember how God refers to and defines and describes even the way David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, how David responded to God? God says of David, "You have scorned my word." So you might think, I'm on God's good side. I'm one of the few who loves him. But the thing about God is you can't have him figured out. And I don't mean that in a bad way. But you think I'm on God's good side forever and I don't have to do anything in order to stay on his good side. You're David and you sinned against God and it displeased the Lord. And he said, "You've scorned my name. You've scorned my word." And there'll be consequences. So that leads us to the next question. How does God demonstrate his kingship? These are seemingly paradoxical comments or statements that all work together. God is the one who reverses the circumstances of the lowly and the exalted. And let me just remind us here that you can be lowly one moment and God exalts you only to have God lower you the next. We see that with Saul. We see this with David. We see this all throughout these. God is no respecter of persons in that regard. What he is a respecter of, and I mean that in the fullest sense, is the humble heart. The moment you don't have a humble heart, beware. God can easily reverse your circumstances. I struggled with the word circumstances because we don't have a really good, accurate, providential God-type term. I thought of our fate, our fortune, our lots, and all of those are not good terms. He's the one who reverses everything. He reverses your circumstances, your lot, so to speak, from lowly to exalted, from exalted to lowly. The next one, God is the one who is concerned about the individual and the nation as a whole. We look on and we're mesmerized by the individual lives of David, of Saul, of Samuel. We're mesmerized and get involved in their lives, and yet God is not just the God of the individual, he's God of the group too. So over and over and over, what God is doing with the individuals, he's doing for the sake of the group. When God says to Saul, "I'm going to have you be king because our people, my people, need a shepherd." When he says to David, "I'm going to have you be king because my people need a shepherd to care for them." God is concerned about the individual and the group. This, incidentally, helps us to understand a little bit how he works even with the church. God cares about you as a person. But let me warn you, if you as a person do not care for his group, then you don't care for God. And that's the way it works. God cares for individuals, but he cares for his group. In the New Testament, his group is the church. God cares for the church. The next thing we see about God's kingship, God is the one who cannot be domesticated, but who is eminently fatherly. Both are true. And I hesitate even to use the word domesticated. I hesitate in one of those classic praise choruses, untamable. Anybody ever struggle with that word just a little bit, untamable? It conjures up the idea that he's a raging lion that actually cannot be controlled, and that is true. But it's not quite the same idea I get of my God from Scripture. So words fail us. Domesticated, tameable. You know what I'm saying. God cannot be put in a box. God cannot be wrangled or wrestled and put on a leash. God is the King. Nobody is his counselor. Nobody tells him what to do. Nobody can stop him from doing what he's going to do. Do you believe that? And so whatever word you use, trying to be as precise as you can, God cannot be contained, and yet he is the most fatherly of fathers possible. See how this is somewhat paradoxical? I mean, God says to David, he is going to be a son to me. We ask with the psalmist in Psalm 8, what is man that you would think of me like this? You're God. You're the King of all the earth. Who am I that you would say, you're not just going to be a servant of mine, you're going to be a son? And David reflects that even with Mephibosheth. You're not just going to be a servant in my house, you're going to be a son. Come sit at my table, right? Beautiful imagery of God as King. Next one, God is the one who will always repay or reward those who deserve it. And let us be careful how we define deserve. God is the one who defines what is deserved. We might think we have been faithful to God and think we know what it means to deserve a reward. But God is the one who ultimately knows. Even in David's wonderful song in 2 Samuel chapter 22, as for God, his way is blameless. It is this God who knows how to be merciful to the merciful, who knows how to exalt the humble. This is that God. Be warned, though, if you do not follow after him, he is the one who knows how to perfectly and justly repay. And we see that in 1 and 2 Samuel. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It was the will of the Lord that Absalom would not be king. Next one, God is the one who is always involved in the affairs of mankind, but does so most oftentimes behind the scenes. His invisible hands, as we would say. God doesn't have hands, but he is operating in very normal ways. Even think about your own life this last week. We've already mentioned a few of those. And then lastly, God is the one who speaks and is faithful to fulfill his word and to warn. God is not so distant as to be completely removed from his people. He's the one who speaks. He speaks through mediators. He speaks through prophets in this passage, in this story. But he's the one who is faithful to fulfill his word and faithful to warn his people. I mean, have you ever wondered about his mercy in giving warnings? God is a merciful God in how he gives us warnings. He warns David. He warns Saul. He warns Samuel. He warns the nation of Israel through Samuel. And they don't take his warnings. So what do 1 and 2 Samuel demonstrate is the primary focus of God's kingship? The primary focus of his kingship is our heart. He wants your heart to be his. And can I correct even that statement, amend that statement? God demands and deserves that your heart be his. We have already looked at this a time or two about the heart. Our human hearts are a mystery, are a depth that we can't fully fathom. But our hearts, broadly speaking, have three major components to them. The cognitive side of our heart is our thinking, our reasoning, our processing through. The affective side of our heart is our emotions, our affections, our desires, including in that are our fears. And then we have our volitional aspect of our heart, and that is what we actually commit to do, how our wills are engaged. And all three of those components are broad categories of the human heart. As it relates to God's kingship, God is after your heart to be after his. What does that mean? In simple terms, it means to know, that is the cognitive side of your heart, to know the Lord as the Lord that he is. All throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, and even within the scope of the whole Bible, are people who don't actually know God for who he is. Yes, he is an incomprehensible God, but to the measure, to the degree that he has revealed himself to us in his word, we must know him. And so many people fashion an idea about God that is foreign from the God who has revealed himself in his word. That isn't God. So do you know God as the God that he is according to Scripture? Do you know that God? Does your heart really know him? Or is it really distant, doesn't even care? Brings us to the next one. To have a heart that is after God's is to delight in the Lord and his delights. To delight, that's our affective side, our affections, our emotions. Do we delight in the Lord and in his delights? One of those classic psalms, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you reverse that and say, he's going to give you the desires of your heart, and you remove the front section, that's not truth. And yet that's the way so many people live their lives. I want God to come to my wish and my whim right now. No, the qualification is you delight first in God. As you delight first in God, his delights will be your desires. His delights will be what you want to see happen. If you know God and delight in God, then you will want God's will to be unfolded. But if you don't delight in God, then how can you have any confidence that your delights are right on? I mean, this is a classic example with parenting and kids. When my kids know me as I am, they know me as their dad, and they know me as me, and they know a little bit about my desires and my wants, and when they ask in line with that, why would I not say yes? I'm going to say, of course so. But if they're not in tune with dad, if they don't know dad or don't care about dad and don't want dad's delights, but they're only focused on their delights, then most likely they might get a no in response. And that's not because I'm evil or wicked. I'm not saying I'm not at some points. But broadly speaking, it's because I know what is better for them than they do. The father has a bigger picture of what is best for the son than the son does, right? So trusting the heart of dad. And the third, what does it look like to have a heart after God? It means to keep, that is the volitional side of things, to keep the words and the ways of the Lord. Now as it relates to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we see all of this unfolded in a very short section. I want to start reading in verse 6, and Samuel is encouraging Israel as they think about having a new king, and they realize what they've done in asking for a king. But all of these components are fleshed out here. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." He gives us a little history lesson. "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God." They forgot him. "And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel," we read this earlier, "Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." Notice the cycle, the endless cycle. "You're my God, we forgot you. You're my God, we need help. Then we forsake you. You're my God." The cycle over and over and over again. Verse 13, "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, obey his voice, not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Jump down to verse 19. "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. You've done it. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Three significant components of what it means to have the Lord function as your king. First, you follow him. And the following includes you fear him, you serve him, you obey him. That's what that means. Every one of those things that was outlined in Samuel's words to Israel. You fear the Lord, which means you have a deep, abiding respect of him most of all. It means he truly is awesome to you. You fear him. You serve him. You give him your life. You say, my life is yours. You obey him. What he's told you to do, you obey. So follow the Lord. The next aspect is you follow the Lord with all of your heart. This is important for the nation of Israel because it's easy to hold back a portion of your heart. It's easy to say, I will serve God here. I will serve God now. I will serve God in this. But can you say, I serve God with all of my heart? With not just, if we could put in these terms, my cognitive, but my affective and my volitional, and not just in that, but in everything that I am. Can you say that? That God is functioning as your king because you are following after him with all of your heart. I think in America, again, it's far too easy to have God just be a compartment. God just be a part of my life. Is he king? Does he rightly dominate and dictate everything in your life? Those are harsh and strong words, and they better be, because that's what God deserves, is that he be our king. And then lastly, are you following the Lord with all your heart faithfully? Faithfully. That means it's not here and gone. It's not a flash in the pan. It's ongoing throughout all of life. There is no moment when I've forgotten. There is no moment when I've forsaken. Or when there is, I return to God right away. Following God with all of your heart faithfully. This is what God would have for us. So as we even think about our next service and we celebrate the Lord's table together, this is a reminder to us, not only how God has been faithful to us and has committed himself to us, but how we have committed ourselves to him. He is our rightful king. He does rightly deserve all of you all of the time. And that's it. He is the King. God, Father, and King, I thank you for everything that you have done. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your will. You are a great God who is over all things. We need to be constantly reminded how we usurp the kingship of our God, how we fall out from underneath your kingship, how we seek to find kings for ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts and grow us, Lord, to faithfully follow after you with all of our hearts, all of our lives, not a single aspect of our lives, our hearts, that is kept away from your kingship. Lord, work in us to this end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.